He was 17 years old with his entire life ahead of him. He was excited. Came into my study and he said, I just was able to talk to the recruiter. You see, Bobby, for all of his life, had wanted to be an Air Force pilot. And he knew all the planes from World War I all the way up through. He not only knew their names and could identify them, but what kind of missions they had flown in World War I and World War II. So I asked Bobby, I said, well, how did it go with the recruiter? He said, well, I've got to go take some tests. I said, all right. So he came back the next week, and he was excited. His IQ test, he scored 128 on. Now, that's not genius, but it's much smarter than I am. And then he took the one test that placed him and said, I scored in the 90s. They told me I could do anything I wanted to do. And the recruiter offered him the opportunity of going to Colorado to go to the academy to become an officer. And he said, I looked at all the material and he says, boy, that sounds a lot like school. And he said, I just am not going to do this. And so he went in as an enlisted man and made a number of mistakes in a bunch of different areas. Today, Bobby is on his third wife. He is an alcoholic and picks up jobs wherever he can as a laborer in construction. What happened? Let me ask you a question. Where do you expect to be 15 years from now? I hope you have dreams about where you're going to be 15 years from now. I hope that you guys, you preacher boys, can hardly wait to get out of here so you can go preach. Now, let me tell you this. Finish the course here. Because if you don't finish it here, you won't finish it out there. But when I was in school, I was itching. I was itching to get out. I wanted to get to preaching. I wanted to do whatever God wanted me to do. I remember, and Doc Scova would remember this, Dr. Cederholm in chapel and preacher boys would tell us. He said, boys, if I only had 10 years and I knew the rapture was going to happen 10 years, he said, I would spend 4 years in Bible college and 3 years in seminary because I could do more with the 3 years left with the training than I could without any training. And there's some real truth to that. Real truth to that. Let me ask you a question. Let's think that maybe you had to have brain surgery. Now, I don't have to worry about that because I don't have a brain, so I don't have to have surgery. But if you did, and all of a sudden you're there and the anesthesiologist is just about to put you out, and they're about to cut your head open, and you hear the nurse speaking to the anesthesiologist, did you know that the surgeon really didn't finish all of his work? He did the rest online. I'll tell you what I'd be doing. I'd be out of that table right now. I want someone that did the very best, had experience. When I had the guy do my knee a year ago, I said, Doc, don't take offense, but I want to know how many knees have you worked on? He smiled and he says, I don't take offense at all. He said, if I do yours, it will be the 5,000th knee. I said, let's do it. But 15 years from now, where are you going to be? Those of us who have worked with people all of our lives, we can tell stories of people with great potential and great dreams who ended up on a heap pile somewhere. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, you've read some of his books. The medical doctor and a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan. A young man from his church, a senior in high school, had been in a bad car accident. Dr. DeHaan went to visit him in the hospital. And after they had found out how he was doing, he said, Johnny, what do you plan to do when you leave here? He says, well, my teachers have worked with me, and I'm going to go back to school and graduate with my class. Dr. DeHaan said, that's wonderful. And then what, Johnny? Says, well, I'm going to go to college to study to be an engineer. He said, that's wonderful, Johnny. Then what? He says, well, then I'll graduate and I'll get a career. I want to build bridges. And Dr. Dehan says, that's good. Then what? Well, then I guess I'll find a girl and marry her. He said, that's good. Then what? So, well, I'll have some children. He said, that's good. Then what? He said, well, I will rear my children and make provision so that they can go to school and not have to work as hard as I will have to work. He said, then what? He said, well, I guess I'll retire. And he says, I'll have enough money because I've built enough bridges. I'll have enough money so I can retire and enjoy life. And then what, Johnny? Well, I guess I'll die. And then what, Johnny? Now, if you're not saved, you need to ask yourself that question. But if you are saved, you need to ask that question. Am I going to come to the Lord with a handful of bridges? There's nothing wrong with that if that's what God wants you to do. But then what? Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. The children of Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. I imagine that at family devotions, the father would remind all of them that they had been promised by God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a promised land that flowed with milk and honey. And they would cause the kids to think about it, but the problem was they had a hard time believing it since every day they were forced to make bricks for Pharaoh. And the dream was fading rapidly. They finally are delivered. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is rehearsing the story of preparing to go into the promised land. They're at the very entrance of the promised land. I want you to look with me in verses 21 through 25, please. And keep your fingers there because we're going to go elsewhere momentarily. Beginning verse 21. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord of thy fathers hath said. And to thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again by the way which we must go up, into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. We're going to stop right there and don't even look at the next word notwithstanding because we're going to get to that momentarily. Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts this morning. Help us, I pray, to hear what your Spirit has to say to us this day. And Father, may it change our lives. Which in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy and go with me to Numbers 13. Now, you guys are all very familiar with these passages, so there's nothing new about these passages. But verses 23 of Numbers, 23 through 27. Deuteronomy 1, Moses is retelling the story. Numbers 13, it's actually happening. And they came to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare between two upon a staff, and they brought of pomegranates and a fig. Now, let me tell you something. Those grapes had to be mighty big grapes, size of oranges maybe. Huge things, because one cluster had to be carried by two men on a pole. It says, the place was called the brook of Eshcol because the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from the search of the land after 40 days, and went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the valley of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Now, go to Numbers chapter 14. Verses 26 through 33. In a moment, we're going to tie this together. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmureth against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmured against me. Say unto them, as truly I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. What happened? Between this great report saying, yes, the land truth floweth with milk and honey, and now God is furious with them and says, you're going to die in the wilderness. What happens between them? Now, we know what happens, but let me just say to you, the title of my message is Dreams Destroyed. Your dreams can be destroyed even though that was not your original intent. I have never met someone who's made a mess of their life that comes to me at the age of 35 or 40 or 45 and says, back when I was 18, I planned to end up here. No one ever does. They always have plans, but what is it that keeps them from fulfilling the plan? Say, well, maybe they weren't realistic. That's a possibility. But I would suggest there's some things that are far more basic than that. There are three dream-destroying decisions that these people made. And we're going to look at those three. The first one, decision number one, was unbelief over faith. In Deuteronomy 1:32, yet in this one thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. They didn't believe the promises. Numbers 13:2 says, send thou men that they may search out the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Please understand something. This was not a conquest that they had to win. All they had to do was appropriate what God had already given them. And I'm here to tell you that God's plan for your life is something God already gave you. It's His will for your life. You just have to appropriate it. This land was theirs by covenant to Abraham, passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. In Genesis 13, 14, and 15, and the Lord said to Abraham after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. That included the people in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph understood that the covenant was still in place. Joseph understood that the promise of God was without repentance and that land belonged to them, and they had been selected as a very special generation to claim the promises of God and possess the land. But they didn't believe it. They didn't believe the promises. Secondly, they didn't believe in the appointed leadership. If you look in Numbers chapter 14, they were going to take up stones and stone Moses and Aaron. Now, I don't know if you've ever been stoned before. I say that because I have been. No, and I'm not Israeli. I was in Brazil, and that was the way that they tried to disband our street meetings. Was with stones, and you hope that they were just pebbles and not bigger than that. But it's not fun. I remember playing my instrument, and because you're playing an instrument, your hands are tied up and you can't do much, and something would hit you. You didn't know what it was. If it hit you and just kind of slithered down your face, you knew it was a raw egg. If it hit you and nothing happened for a while, but you got that ooky feeling, and all of a sudden, when you're done, you reach up and it's blood. You know you got hit by a rock. That was common stuff. I'm glad that I don't go bald because my head is full of dents hit by rocks. But they didn't believe God's appointed leaders. They were going to stone them. Now, let me just say something to you about this. Whether it's your pastor, or whether it's your teacher, or whether it's the administration of the school, God has placed them in your life for a reason. You say, well, I don't agree. You know what we call that in apologetics? We call it humanism. When the I is the central figure. That's humanism. Be careful. Be careful. When I was a pastor, and it didn't take long for people to understand this in business meetings, and when I was first going to ministry, an elderly man who was retired, and he was kind of a crotchety old guy, but he had retired from the pastorate. And he said, Brother Love, let me tell you something. He says, don't ever have a business meeting. He says, because a Baptist business meeting is the devil's playground. I go, yeah. And then I learned. But when people would stand up and say, well, I just think. Did you know God doesn't care what you think? He cares about what he said. And when we do that and we turn against leadership, God will judge. Third thing is they didn't believe their own history. They've forgotten what it was like to be delivered from Egypt. The tremendous miracles that happened in Egypt. Or the deliverance from the Red Sea. That's one of the DVDs I'm going to check out of Heaven's Library. That had to be an amazing thing. The walls of water on both sides. If I'm a 10-year-old boy, guess what I'm doing? I'm going fishing. It's got to be amazing watching a fish come up by the wall looking at you, watching you cross. That was an unforgettable experience, but they forgot it. The deliverance from Pharaoh and his armies. They crossed on dry land. Pharaoh and his armies drowned in the same place. The deliverance from all the dangers of the wilderness. They forgot them all. I'm here to tell you that every once in a while, it's a good thing for us to look back and see the blessings of God in our lives. I enjoy our testimony times in chapel because it reminds us that God is alive and working in our lives. So the first decision is an unbelief over faith. The second decision is facts over faith. The spies come back, 10 of the 12 come back with facts that there were people that were strong, cities that were walled, and there were giants. Now, before we go any further, let me just say to you that those facts were true. They did see strong people that were military people. The children of Israel were nomadic people. Didn't know how to use a sword or spear. And before that, they did nothing more than make bricks. They were not military people. So when they saw the military power of the people, it frightened them. It was facts. They saw the walls of Jericho, huge walled cities. They were facts. They saw the giants. They were facts. All these were facts. And I'm here to tell you today, that you, as you begin to win victories, you're going to face people that are strong. And by the way, let me just say something. Do you think that when you're working out in the world, you're going to face tough people? Get ready for this. They're tougher in church than they are in the world. Mark it down. God's just preparing you. So you're going to face people that are strong. Are they facts? Yes, it's facts. The walls are high. They seem to be insurmountable. I look at the bill and say, whoa, how in the world am I ever going to pay that off? I want to remind you, if you do your part, God promises to do his part. He may not do it the way you want him to, but he will do it. The walls are high. How can I ever get over them? We don't have the wherewithal to get over these walls. And then the giant. You ever face a giant? Let me tell you something. They're imposing people. I remember the first time, he wasn't a giant, but he was a big guy. We were playing soccer. Now, Brazilians, by the Brazilian standard, I am reasonably tall, so you can know that Brazilians are basically shorter people. And I came up against this guy. I was playing goalie. The guy that was playing forward striker was about 6'7" and must have weighed about 250 pounds. And he had been trained not only to kick like a rifle, but he'd been trained to use his side to take out the goalie. Now, I was all of 5'8" and weighed 145 pounds, soaking wet and full of bananas. I mean, I took one look at this guy, and I thought for sure, I told the coach, bring in the substitute. Giants are tough. No one's suggesting that they're not as big as they look. No one is suggesting that they're not as powerful as they look. But let me tell you something. The defeat of a giant is to show the power of God. They're in the land that belongs to you by God's promise. In Numbers 14, 8 and 9, it says, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it us. A land that which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I like that statement. They're a piece of cake. Let's do it. Their defenses departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. You see, faith often flies in the face of facts. Please understand that. Faith is an antidote to fear. In Deuteronomy 1:29-30, it says, then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before thee, he shall fight for you. Don't forget that, young people. The battle is the Lord's. We're just part of the foot soldiers, but the battle belongs to God. And he'll fight for us. He'll use us. Shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Our problem is, we're kind of like Peter when he walked on water. Remember that? I love the story. There was a man that was a captain in the Navy. He was the CO for the base near Ben Salem. And he said, one day he came to me, he said, man, he said, I love your Sunday school class because he says, I like the way you challenge me to read between the lines. Add some reality. So let me add some reality to this. Peter and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. Storm erupts. These guys are fishermen. They're scared to death. So it's a real storm. It's a big one. In the middle of bailing and screaming and crying out, in the middle of all the storms, here comes walking a ghost on the water. I don't want to know about you, but if a ghost appears, that's my door. I'm out of here. Well, they're trapped in the boat. And they cry out, and the Lord says, don't worry, peace be still, it's me. Don't worry. I like old Peter. Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come. Now, a lot of people criticize Peter for going down the water. But he was the only of the disciples that ever walked on water. At least he tried. So out Peter comes. He's walking up one wave, down the other side. Up another wave down the other side. And he's got his eyes fixed on Jesus. Doesn't see the storm, doesn't see the waves, just keeps walking while keeping his eyes on Jesus. Now here's sanctified imagination. I imagine that back in the boat, there were guys kind of holding their breath. And old Thomas, maybe it was old Thomas, said, Peter, look out, there comes a big one. And Peter took his eyes off the Lord and down he went. There are people in ministry that with all good intentions will take your eyes off the Lord and cause you to stumble. They didn't mean to cause you harm. They really thought that what they were telling you was good advice. But in the middle of a storm, you cannot afford to take your eyes off the Lord. You cannot afford to. So how do I overcome fear with facts? Romans 10:13 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, you quote the verses out loud so your ears can hear what your heart is thinking. The gate of the eye produces intellectual knowledge. The gate of the ear produces faith. Therefore, I have to have a balance. I must study. I must build knowledge. But knowledge by itself is petrifying. Just hardens you up, becomes cold. But I also have to have preaching. Because preaching builds faith. But if all I have is preaching, it produces fanaticism. So I must have a balance of preaching and teaching. So I'm going to, with my eyes, I'm going to study. With my ears, I'm going to hear it so that it builds faith. Secondly, keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Guys, I cannot emphasize that enough, and that's a truth you've heard over and over and over and over again. But if you're like me, I need to be reminded of that. No matter how tough the circumstances, if I keep my eyes on Jesus Christ, it keeps me focused on my purpose. God gives grace for the exercise of faith for today. I cannot take today's grace and use it for tomorrow, because if I do, I won't have enough grace for today. So, I'm not going to worry about next week, next month. Some of you seniors are worried about, what am I going to do after I graduate? Don't worry about it. You haven't graduated yet. You've got to slip Brother Hanky $100 bill, make sure you graduate. But you haven't graduated yet. So, well, I'm here, I've got a bad case of senioritis. I haven't found the man or I haven't found the woman yet. Don't worry about it. That's God's problem, not yours. Now, I will agree that shopping is fun. But the bottom line is that God is the one that brings that special person into your life. It may be that he is not here or she is not here. But they're out somewhere in ministry. Don't forget your dream. As a matter of fact, I think it's a good idea to write your dream down. Write it down. Look at it every once in a while. You may have to make some adjustments to it. But remember your dream. Joseph remembered his dream when his brothers were kneeling to him. He remembered his dream. They had lost their courage, because the truth is, what little courage there may have been in Deuteronomy chapter 1 was taken away by an evil report. Someone that did not have faith. Someone that believed in facts over faith. Let me suggest to you a third decision. And that's friends over faith. Friends over faith. Look at Deuteronomy 1:28, please. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. Our brethren have discouraged our heart. The dangers of friends. Friends are wonderful things. But they can also be destructive. You all remember, and you've heard messages from 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 3. Amnon had a friend. And you remember what Jonabed did. Jonabed worked it so that Amnon's lust could become a reality. Destroyed lives and destroyed a kingdom temporarily. Please understand that many of these Israelites in Deuteronomy 1 and Numbers 13 and 14, many of these people were good people. They weren't murderers. They weren't homosexuals. They were not thieves. They were good people. They believed in a God in heaven. They were good people. They were family men who were concerned about their family's safety. They were wives who didn't want to lose their husbands to a war that couldn't be won. There were wise people in this crowd. They just had allowed themselves to place facts above faith. The problem with that is that they influenced many who were to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness and going to a desert grave. We've heard much about forming friendships in college, and that's very true. However, the wrong friends can rob you of your dreams very quickly. So choose your friends carefully. I was a senior in high school down in Brazil, and a young missionary couple came to Brazil. Last name was Brown. They were good people, loved the Lord. But she just could not make the adjustment. And within 4 years, they'd gone back to Canada and never returned to the field. That story can be repeated over and over and over again. At the same hand, I have an aunt who God called to Africa as a missionary. She married a guy that says, yeah, that sounds exciting, let's do it. And once they got married, he decided, no, let's not do it. She could not go to a missions conference without bawling, literally bawling out loud, because she knew that she had missed what God wanted for her life. So a lady in Ben Salem, and I secured her permission many years ago to tell her story. Joyce was a born-again believer, grew up in a Baptist home, but started dating a very intelligent engineer and decided that she would marry him. She told me, Pastor, she says, I stood at the beginning, at the door before we walked down the aisle, and I told my father I should not be doing this. And he said, don't worry about it. It's just marriage day frightening. And she says, as I walked down there, I was crying. They were not tears of joy, but there were tears knowing that I was stepping out of the will of God. She taught in our school. She taught math in our school. But it was not unusual for her to come and say, could I tell the kids to please be careful who they pick as their friends? Please be careful. We should be friendly to everyone, but friends with a select few. A number of weeks ago, my pastor read this in church. He said he got it from somebody emailed it to him. And so I asked him for a copy of it so I could read it to you. The title of it is, Everyone Can't Be in Your Front Row. So imagine your life as a church. He says, life is a church, so invite your audiences carefully. Not everyone is holy enough and healthy enough to have a front row seat in your life. There are some people in your life that need to be loved from a distance, so put them in the balcony. It's amazing what you can accomplish when you let go, or at least minimize your time with the draining, negative, incompatible, not going anywhere relationships, friends, fellowships, and family. Everyone can't be in your front row. Observe the relationships around you. Pay attention to which ones lift you and which ones lean, which ones encourage and which ones discourage, which ones are on the path of growth uphill and which ones are just going uphill. When you leave certain people, do you feel better or feel worse? Which ones always have drama or don't really understand, know, and appreciate you and the gifts that lie within you? Everyone can't be in the front row. The more you seek God and the things of God, the more you seek quality. The more you seek not just the hand of God, but the face of God, the more you seek things honorable. The more you seek growth, peace of mind, love and truth around you, the easier it will become for you to decide who gets to sit on the front row and who should be moved to the balcony of your life. Everyone can't be in the front row. You cannot change people around you, but you can change the people you are around. Ask God for wisdom and discernment. Choose wisely the people sit on the front row of your life. Remember that front row seats are for special, deserving people, and those who sit on the front row should be chosen carefully. Not everyone can sit on the front row. Doesn't mean the people you put in the balcony are not good people. They just should not be in your front row. A number of years ago, I came home and told my wife, I says, I can't go to pastors' meetings anymore. She says, why not? I said, because all too often they become gossip sessions. You just can't do that. Not because what they were saying was wrong or lies. It just dragged me down and I walked out of there going, oh. I couldn't put them in my front row anymore. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who's sitting in the front row of your life? Have you picked them carefully? And are they there to contribute to your dream? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would help us with this practical thing that happened historically, but spiritually applies to our lives every day. Help us, I pray, to be careful of those that are seated on the front row. In Jesus' name I pray.